To Romans chapter 12. That ought to be a worn out page on your Bible, shouldn't it be? Paul's speaking to the Roman Christians here after he's told them about the gracious mercy of God and man's sinful state. He comes to this chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, I've always said the mercies of God are the preceding 11 chapters because it reveals God's great mercy to people, to the sinners. He says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or your most spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I want to look at this morning here a subject matter that might take a couple meetings. I don't know. It depends on how slow you are listening. But I want to look at our great need of change. If you take that word transform, we're all very familiar with it. We should be anyways. Which basically comes back to change. And that's what God wants. Now, this word here, transform, is the word metamorpho, where we get our word metamorphosis from. Now, all of you young people have probably looked at a caterpillar in a cocoon and watched it struggle. And then one day it breaks through and it sprouts wings and becomes a butterfly. That's a change. It's a transformation. That's what happens to that creature that God created. And that's a picture of what God wants to happen to us. And so when you look at the word here, it's used four times in the Bible. Two times it's used as transfigure, about Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mark chapter 9, Matthew chapter 17. Interesting, both chapters of verse 2 have the same word. And then it's used change one time in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's used transform in Romans 12:3. Those are the four times that particular word metamorpho is used. It doesn't mean that's the only time that change is used. Change is used other times, but it's another Greek word. It has some similarities to what this one is, but it's not as significant. Now, Thayer speaks about this as being a verb, to change into another form, to transform or to transfigure. And he speaks of Christ's appearance, how it was changed on that Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, how it was a glorious and divine brightness that took place there. All the disciples saw it. They were with him. And it says this in Thayer, this suggests what the bodies of the righteous may be like as a result of the resurrection of our bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about how we'd be changed. That Greek word there is the word alasso, to be different, because we're going to be different than we are now when that takes place. And he says, I'll show you a mystery. We are not all asleep, but we will all be changed. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he says, behold, what manner of love this the Father has bestowed upon us, and he's called us the sons of God. Then he goes on to say about in the next verse, in verse 2, he said, we will all be like him. It does not appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we all shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're going to end up being like him as he is in his resurrection glory. But in Romans chapter 12 and 2 Corinthians 3, the idea of transformation refers to an invisible process. Something you can't see if it's invisible. And Christians that take place or begins to take place during this life in this age. So right now in this life, in this age, before the resurrection comes, there's supposed to be a change taking place in our life. That's all he's saying. It's very important. And then he says about transform the mind. The believer is to be transformed. That's the metamorphosis. Greek word of the Greek root of the word is morph. Morph means the real being of a man. It's the very nature and essence, the trans the inseparable part, the unchanging shape of a man. Now, we all know this, at least, I mean, if you're married, you know this. The person you are now, though you outwardly look a little different than you did when you got married 50 years ago, but I think my wife and I both agree, you're the same person. Because she's the same person in essence, in nature, personality, that she was when I married her. A little bit of changes, good changes. And that's what God wants from us. So the word here, I mean, Barnes defines this as a word from which the expression here is derived means form, morph. The direction is put on another, is to put on another form. Be you transformed. So put on another form. Change the form of the world for that of Christianity. So don't be conformed to the world, but be like a Christian's supposed to be, because there's a great distinct difference between who we are and who the world is. And I hope you have recognized that and can see that very clearly. And so he tells you here, he says, the expression the apostle uses, renewing of the mind, shows that he did not intend to use it with reference to that only, but to the change of the whole man. The meaning is, do not cherish a spirit devoted to this world, following its vain fashions and pleasures, but cultivate a spirit attached to God and his kingdom and cause. Now, I have a question. How many of y'all believe in the rapture? And what's going to take place? How many of you are preparing for that? You really think you are? Because there's a whole lot of debate today. People are debating and arguing about the pre-tribulation rapture, the mid-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture. Now, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and I believe that the theory that some have about the pre-wrath rapture is pretty interesting, because he promises to deliver us from the wrath to come. And that's something that we know that's going, that God is going to do. But at the same time, there's an ultimate change that's yet to come, and that's the rapture. We all shall not sleep, but we shall be changed. We'll be like him. We don't know what he's like, but when we see him, we'll be like him. We gave us a picture of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. But I think this, the ultimate change, I think very few people are changing or are preparing. We say we're preparing, but I don't think we are. And I'm going to explain that in this teaching. And I hope we get a good picture of this, because we're supposed to be changing now. So we go to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. We read where it says here about the Lord. It shows us something about God's nature. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And the reason not consumed, because God is immutable. That's the word change, immutability of God. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's very important. So, I mean, you see, this is one of God's attributes, and so God is also pure, he's holy, he's righteous, he's many things. But he calls a sinner to come to him and to do what? To partake of his righteousness. That's what he calls us to do. It's not an option. He calls us to come and partake of his righteousness. And when you read this, you see from the beginning of time, from the very beginning of the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, he provided a way for man to become righteous through a sacrifice. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 where it talks about how that Abel offered up a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, because Cain brought his works of the ground, which was his own works, whereas Abel brought an animal from his flock. It was something that he had nothing to do. He didn't create that animal. He didn't make that animal. He just bought it as a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, and God accepted that. And then when you read in Romans chapter 3, 4 and 5, you read very clearly about how God reveals he has provided a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, for all men. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's nobody that is exempt from that fact. Nobody. Every man born into this world is a sinner. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, you're reading the context there. He's talking about how people have taken the revelation of God and how they changed it, and they basically exchanged it, exchanged the revelation they had of God and made images and idols and other things for they turned to those things and exchanged that for the revelation of God. It's like churches today. They exchange the revelation of God for works, religious works. And so the revelation of God is not being taught. People don't know who God is. Well, they know him by a name, G-O-D, that's it. Well, they might say he's Jesus, that's all, but they don't even know what he's like, if you ask them to explain that to you. And so they changed all of that with religion. And that's unacceptable to God. You read that in Romans chapter 1, if you read the whole chapter of it, especially from verse 18 and following. It's very clear what he's saying. And so, there's only one way to God. It's only one way to become righteous. And that is through Jesus Christ alone. There is no other alternative. There is no other way. You can't go to God through a religious system or religious works. That doesn't get you to him. It doesn't make you right with God. And if you look over in Jeremiah chapter 13, something is very interesting. God says to his people Israel, he asks them a question. Because they basically had turned away from God and they lived in sin. And he asks them a question. Can the Ethiopian, verse 23, this is Jeremiah 13, 23, can an Ethiopian change his skin? What say you? No. Or the leopard his spots? No. Then may you also do good that are accustomed or taught to do evil. But he goes on and says in verse 27, I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings and lewdness of thy whoredoms and thine abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem. So here he's basically saying to them, you know, there's no way you can change yourself. Religion, your idols, nothing's going to change you. All your works and reading of the scripture, it doesn't change a person. God has to do that work. It's something that God only can do in a person's life. So morality is something that's impossible for Israel, I think the point he's bringing out here, to alter their sinful habits. In other words, a man, how can he alter his sinful habits? Can he change them just by, you know, I'm going to go to church and start being good? Can he make that decision to do that? Well, he can make a decision, but he can't become that. God has to be a part of that. God has to intervene into his life. It has to become something that's spiritual and something that's supernatural. And so God revealed to Israel that he had provided a way for a person to change. You read that in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. And we sing a song similar to that. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness. Who has? God has. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And so God is the one that does that. So he's talking here about, you know, this cleansing or change would come only through the atonement or sacrifice that God had ordained. It's the only way it could come, which was the sacrifice of a lamb, which basically the sacrifice of a lamb in the Old Testament foreshadowed the coming of Jesus. In John 1:29, when John saw that, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which has come to take away the sins of the world. So John recognized something. Not other people did necessarily see that, but John recognized it, and he stated it as true. So first I want to look at the call to change. Because God has called the sinner to change, just like he did to Israel. Same thing for us in the New Testament. Basically, he calls us to repent. Not a very word you hear much about today, or people don't like to hear it. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Do you have thirst this morning? Come you to the waters, and he that hath no money, come you buy and eat. They come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Notice twice. He says without money. You can't buy salvation. You can't buy forgiveness. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Listen diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, or the spiritual food. Eat the spiritual food, and let your soul delight itself in the riches of Christ, is what I would say with fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Well, that's solid. Then you go down to verse 6, and he says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. So whose responsibility is that? Seek ye the Lord. Hey, wake up, folks. Whose responsibility is it? It's your responsibility. Your children should know that too. It's their responsibility. Your parents are not your one who seeks God for you just alone. They can seek God about you, but they can't seek God for you in your stead. So it's your responsibility. So seek him while you may be found. Call upon him while he's near. And then he says this in verse 7. Here comes the repentant side. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So he's telling us to forsake the way we're living and get rid of those thoughts that are running through your mind trying to control you, or take control of your thought life. And that let him return unto the Lord. The word return is a Hebrew word shub, which is a word for repentance in the Old Testament. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy unto him and to our God. Listen to this. For he will abundantly pardon. Not partially, abundantly. So God is very full of mercy and kindness and pardon for man. And he's telling him here in the next verses, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. So see, God is different than we are. His ways are far different than we are. His thoughts are far different than ours. But he wants us to forsake our ways and our thoughts and begin to come to him on his terms. And so the call is to repentance. I mean, repentance is a change of mind. And I'll remind you what Finney said about this, about repentance. It implies the intellectual and hearty giving up of all controversy with God upon all and every point. So every controversy you got with God, and people have a lot of that today, you got to give it all up. Every point, everything, just quit trying to reason and excuse all of these things. It also implies a conviction that God is wholly right and a sinner wholly wrong. That's very clear, isn't it? Yes. So God is totally 100% right. You're totally wrong. And a thorough and heartily abandonment of all excuses and apologies for sin. That's repentance. And that's what it says. I mean, that's what the New Testament says, because there's two words in the New Testament we know for repentance. One of them is the kind of repentance that Judas had, that he just had a pain of mind. You know, man sins and he feels painful about it. He feels a bit of guilt and it bothers him. He struggles with it, but he can't seem to get rid of it. But then the one Peter had, Peter also repented, but he had a change of mind. And that's what God wants out of every one of us, a change of mind. Change the way you think about God. Change the way you think about life. Change the way you think about sin, holiness, and righteousness. Change the way you think about church. You got to start thinking right. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We all know that to be. Proverbs 23:7 says it is. Because if a man thinks wrong, he's going to be wrong. That's why he says, forsake those thoughts. And God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So we got to change the way we think. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he tells us to have our mind renewed. So the call is to repent and to believe. It's very clear. So the beginning of change starts in the mind and in the heart. That's the beginning of change. It's just the starting point. Somewhere you have to start. And have to go all the way back to that point right there, Isaiah 55, as well as other passages in the New Testament. It comes back to the point Jesus came along, and so did John the Baptist, saying, repent or perish. And that's what will happen. A man, either he repents, because if he stays in his old way, he will perish. Surely he will, because God will judge him one day at the end of his life. And so we go back to the nature of change. What is the nature of change? Well, we go back to metamorphosis, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at the nature of man before salvation. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1 and 2. And you have he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. So how were you before anything ever happened in your life? Dead. Now what does dead imply to you? No life whatsoever. No ability to speak, see, smell, taste, or touch. None. Nil. And he goes on, verse 2, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. We know who that is, because the devil is working in people's lives. Even when they're not saved, and even after they're saved, it tells us in Ephesians 4:27, give no place to the devil. Can the Christian give place to the devil? Yes, he can. And when he does, what happens? The devil enters in and begins to take control of his minds, his thoughts, his attitudes, and begins to control his life. Then he says, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past in the lust of our flesh. That's how we lived, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We're by nature the children of wrath, by nature, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, now don't forget that, because God is rich in mercy. He's wealthy. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. He raised us up, verse 6, together with, and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So he elevated us to a very high position where we are sitting next to Christ by faith on the throne of God. We're sharing the throne with him because that's where he raised us up to. Why? That in the ages to come he might show, proclaim his exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. So he's going to show the world his redeemed people through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's very clear here that all of this that he's telling us here, that the nature of change is something that is basically a supernatural event, that God has to intervene into a person's life and give them the grace. Man can't be saved without God initiating the whole thing. You say, well, I decided to go to church one morning and I got saved. Well, you know what? God was the one that put it in your mind to decide. Yes, if that really happened. So that takes all of the boasting away from you completely. And so it's impossible to enter into what we would call a new birth or be born again and be right with God without a person first coming to Christ, being born by the Spirit of God. John chapter 5 and verse 39, he says this. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And that's true of a whole lot of people even today. You search those Scriptures. You think you have eternal life because you're in the Scriptures? What he said, and they are which testify of me. So what do the Scriptures testify of? Testify of Jesus. They bring to you a testimony of all of the Old Testament saints, all the way through, all the way into the New Testament. It's always proclaiming Christ. It's always bringing him to the forefront. And so John 17:3, he says, this is eternal life, to know God and his only true Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. This is eternal life, to know God, to come into a relationship with God, and to know his only Son, which is Jesus, whom he has sent. John 1:12, interesting passage of Scripture. Talking here about, you know, Jesus coming down. He's not talking like necessarily like Matthew and Luke about his lineage, but he's talking about actually he came right straight from God. And he says this in verse 9 and following. That was a true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, that is Jesus, and the world knew him not. So they don't know him. He came unto his own, and his own didn't receive him. They refused. They rejected him. But as many as received him, and notice it didn't say accept, but received, welcomed him into their life, took him into their life. To them gave he power, or some translations would say authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. So it's all about right back to here. This is what he's telling us. The word power is the word exousia. And it's a word that could be and implies two ideas of right and might. Because it expresses really a nature received from another source, a person who receives the nature of God. That's what it's about. So God was the one who gave us the grace to receive him, and it changed our nature. A change. We morphed into another nature. That's supernatural. It's spiritual because we were wicked. I mean, you read over in Titus and it tells us what we were like. If you don't remember, I'll remind you this morning. Doesn't hurt to remind you, does it? No, it doesn't. Titus chapter 3. Verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes, this is how we were, foolish, ever been that way, disobedient or rebellious, deceiving, serving divers lust and pleasures, lying in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's true of our society today. But after the kindness and the love of our Savior towards men appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Notice, by the washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it was something that was spiritual, something that God did by his own power, by his Spirit. His Spirit moved upon our life, transformed us, and brought us into this relationship with God. We all must have that experience in our life, and we must remember the day that happened. Now, some people don't have that. You might be here, been brought up in religion all your life, because that's all it would be. You know the scriptures, you can quote them. But the big question is, have you been changed? Are you born again? That's what we're talking about. I mean, something has to happen in a man's life. He has to have a radical change that has to take place in his life. And we call it, like in John chapter 3 and verse 3, he talks about it being born again. People laugh at this phrase, born again, because there was a lot of people back in I think it was the 80s that started talking about the politicians, and even the president said he was born again Christian and all this stuff, and people got on that bandwagon. But John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered them and said, this is when Nicodemus came to him and said, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou hast done except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, now this is a religious man. Notice how religion acts to this thing, born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter his second time in his mother's womb and be born? So that's his reasoning. That's his intellect involved here. And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So we're all born in the flesh when we come out of our mother's womb. But there has to be that second birth somewhere in your life. Some people it's probably in their teens. Some people that maybe, for me, it was like about 27, 28 years old. For others, 30s, 40s, somewhere in there, it has to happen to a man and to a woman. It's got to happen. He says, marvel not that I say you must be born again. Then he explains in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it wills, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so you can, what he's saying here is you can see the effects of the wind blowing, but you don't know where, you can't see it, the wind itself. You just see the effects. So the same thing with a new birth. You cannot necessarily see that happen, but you can see the effects upon a person's life because they change. I've ran into people that I went to school with. They'll run into you and say, hey, how you doing? And they'll probably pull out the pack of cigarettes. Would you like a cigarette? No, thank you. I don't smoke no more. I kind of look back at you and say, well, you want to go get a drink? I don't drink no more. And about this time, they really go and say, what's happened to you? Well, I'm a Christian. Been born again. Oh, they say, well, I'm a Christian too. Right? And they think I believe that. I'm not saying smoking takes a person to hell, but I'm telling you what, when a man's smoking and drinking, it shows the effects in his life. Something hasn't changed. He claims to be a Christian. No, something's not right. So I've heard those stories before. But born again, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, what is he?
New creation.
New creation. So there's a metamorphosis that's taking place right there. He's a new creation. I mean, this, using as a metaphor, this caterpillar that was in a cocoon, in all of his struggles of life, one day something happened. He burst through and took flight, transformed into a beautiful butterfly. It's a transformation. Change took place. And that's what he's saying there, I believe, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. So it's a supernatural change. It's not something you can do just because you go to church or because you belong to a particular denomination. But it's something that can only happen from entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ, like in John 5:39. It's a search of scriptures. So it's not a ritual. It's not religion. It's a person. Because they testify of him. So you can have all the rituals and all the other things you want, but that doesn't make you a Christian. It's being born again. Even over in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 11, he mentions the same thing. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Pick up verse 18 in Ezekiel 11. And they shall come thither, and that they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. So they will remove everything that's evil and wicked and detestable. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. Why does he do that? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their heads, saith the Lord. In other words, I will reward them accordingly. Then you look at Ezekiel chapter 36, very similar language, but a little different. Verse 24, Ezekiel 36, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. And then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. I think that's a metaphor there of the grace of God. I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That's a big change right there, folks. It takes place. They give him a new heart. Why does he give him a new heart? That they might be able to walk in his ways. That's why God changed us. We could not walk in God's ways before God changed us. We tried to do this. We tried to do that. Oh, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to be a better father. And we kept saying these things, but we never, ever were able to enter into it and to perform it. Not until that day that Lord humbled our hearts and we repented of our sins and came to him, and then a transformation took place. Then something did change. You begin to see the effects taking place. The wind had blown. The Holy Spirit had come along and carried us to a certain place and changed everything in our life. And it made a difference. And so without Christ, a sinner cannot walk in God's ways. He will not. Why? Because he's a rebel. He's a rebel. People don't like to hear that, but that's what he is. He's a rebel. He's a born a rebel. He's a rebel by nature. He needs a new heart. He needs a change. And only God can give that change. And in Malachi 3 and verse 6, he says, I'm the Lord thy God. I change not. So God doesn't change his eternal plan to accommodate men. Where does it say in the Bible, I negotiate with rebels? Does it say it anywhere? No, God does not negotiate rebellion. He's already declared what it is and what he'll do with it. He's declared who's behind it, which is a devil, which drives people into crazy things. So he raised up a standard. It was Jesus. So again, we got to understand this change that takes place. That's an important thing. The change that God calls us. So he calls us to change, but then you got to understand that change. And so we go back to Romans chapter 5, and Paul begins to say some things about that. And so what we understand, at least the way I look at it, is something we call a standing. What is our standing before God? Well, called justification by faith. In other words, we have been made righteous through faith. In other words, there's righteousness that's given to us as a gift, but we have to receive it by faith. We can't earn it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He that knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." So it's something we enter into by faith. When you look at Romans 5, he's saying this in the context here. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the channel by which we have it. It's through Christ. "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." That's where we stand, folks. "And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh endurance. And endurance, experience. And experience, hope." So that's proof of our salvation. And so we understand this, that we're born again, justified by faith. That's my standing before God. So what is your standing before God this morning? Saved by faith. Justified by faith. Now we call this something, this is a term that people don't understand. It's legal. A lot of people use the word judicial, which means basically a legal standing before God. Certainly we have, this is a term that is explaining what happens as far as a new birth is concerned. We've entered into a new dimension. And God has made us righteous and declared us, acquitted us, and put a divine stamp of approval upon our lives and says, "I acquit you. You're free. You're forgiven. I no longer hold any charge over your life. All your sins have been removed from you and cast into the depths of the sea," like Micah says. "For God is great in mercy. He abundantly pardons," like Isaiah said. We already read that. So when his son repents and he answers the call, he comes to Jesus. He enters into what we call a new life or new birth. He enters into a relationship with the Lord. He's born again. And this is what Romans chapter 5 is telling us. That he's given a gift of righteousness. Well, let's read on in Romans chapter 5. Let's see. Verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man would be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all that have sinned." So everybody sinned. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." Then he goes on down in verse 15, "But now, not as the offense, so also is the free gift." See, he didn't just say gift, but he added that little word free to it. Without charge. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God in the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment was by the one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, that be Adam, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So we receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness that causes us to reign in life through Jesus Christ. Now, reign is a good word, because that's what we're supposed to do. And so that's part of what's taking place here. When we look at this, we understand. I mean, we already read Titus chapter 3, "Not by works of righteousness, which you've done." So what did you do to get right with God? The only thing you can even claim that you did was receive the grace of God, because God gave you the gift to repent, and you repented. Now, you've got to do the repenting. God gave you the gift to believe, and you believed. But you've got to do that. That's your part. We'll get back to that in a minute, but it's so obvious. I mean, saved by grace, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And that's a gift of God. So my legal standing before God is I'm forgiven, I'm free, I'm acquitted. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. We'll go back to verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us qualified to partake of the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, who hath delivered us, hath, past tense, delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So it's something we have. It's a gift of God. He's delivered us. But it must be something that's growing and increasing, something that's continuous in our life. So when you go back to Romans chapter 12, you see that God called us to a practical change. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is wholly acceptable and reasonable, and that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So God wants us to practically change, a practical thing that takes place in life. It's a continual change. It works out. So he commands us to continue to change, be transformed. So there's an initial transformation that takes place when you're saved that gives you the ability to be able to now do differently than you did before you were saved. You never had that before. So evidence you're saved. The big question is, you know, this is my standing, but what is your state? Because when we talk about this, we're talking about a different thing. We're talking about how are you doing today? How are you doing today? Come on. Y'all look pathetic. How are you doing? Good, better, okay. Okay. So what has God done? I mean, look over 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Now, I want you to get this in your mind. Change is something that happens instantaneously when you're born again, but it's also something that is continual. It's something that goes on. It's not something that just happens on Sunday morning. It's a continual change. You can say day by day or week by week or, you know, I'm better this year than I was last year. I mean, people say those kind of things, and hopefully it's true. But look what he says here in verse 18 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. We all, that's every one of us, with open face, beholding, so we are eyes wide open, we're looking as in a glass or mirror, because that's what the word glass is about. We're looking in a mirror, and we see what the glory of the Lord. And what happens? We're changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're looking into the God's Word, which is like a mirror, and it's reflecting something. When you go to a mirror, you see yourself, right? Not always a happy thing to see. But that's what you see. You see the spots, the blemishes, the smudges. You see everything that needs to be dealt with. That's why women put makeup on. I don't know what men do. They better not come in here with makeup on, though. We have to talk to them about that. But we're changed because we begin to see something about, what is it about God's mercy that changes us? Have you experienced his mercy?
Yes.
Have you experienced his goodness?
Yes.
His kindness?
Yes.
Then if you've experienced those things, then it should be changing you to be like him. How merciful are you to sinners? I know what the Bible says about sin, and some things are pretty harsh, and they bring condemnation and wrath upon sinners. God speaks about that. I understand that. But at the same time, how we treat sinners is important, because we're supposed to be witnesses. We're supposed to give a testimony to other people. And if our testimony is always on the negative side, which there's a time for that, it's not going to always bring results, is it? But when people begin to see something in you that's different than they are seeing in just regular religion, you know, it's either all love or it's all repentance and condemnation and wrath. But there's no mercy. There's no kindness. No grace. You know, when a person begins to enter into a person's life and they begin to see a person that is helpful and gracious and kind, it begins to have an effect upon their life. You might not see it because the wind's blowing, folks, but you don't see it all the time. But there's an effect taking place. And you stick with it long enough, you'll begin to see that change take place, just like it happened in your life. And so when we look into the mirror of God's mirror, we're supposed to see what he's like. So this is what every Christian is called to and commanded to do, Romans 12, to be transformed, be changed. And it's not something that happens instantaneously, but it's a process. It's something that goes on for a long period of time. Matter of fact, it goes on as long as you are in this world to the very end. And what you are at the end is what you'll be for eternity. It's going to bring you back to the rapture. It might shock some of you, put fear in some of you. That'd be good, though. There won't be nothing wrong with that. So this is absolutely, look over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. He's talking here about, notice how, let's go back to verse 18. Verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Is that the way the world is? Yes. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in their heart because of their blindness of their heart. And that's the way the world is. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But then he says in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. So what have you learned about Christ that's really made you different? If so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man, which is what? It's corrupt. It's reprobate. That's what the word corrupt would go to, the word reprobate, according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so he's saying, put off the old way of life and put on the new. Then he goes down and he starts taking one thing at a time. Verse 25, wherefore put away lying. Let every man speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now, let me ask you a question. Are we doing this on a regular basis? Is this a process that's working in our life? Because if it's not, we're not doing very good, because we're grieving the Holy Spirit, which verse 30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Notice he says you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Well, that's a big order, because there you see the transformation. There you see the renewing of the mind again, putting off the old, which is verse 25 through verse 29, and putting on the new, which is verse 32. So there's a putting off and a putting on. There's a cultivating, an appropriating of what we would call the fruit of the Spirit or the character of God in our life to change the way that we are as human beings. So every, like Smith Wigglesworth said, Smith Wigglesworth once said, every new conviction calls for a new commitment. When was the last time you had a new, fresh conviction in your life? When was the last time? I mean, just think about it. Did it call you to a commitment? Or did you just say, oh, I got convicted about that and just kind of talked about it and bragged about it? And, you know, you're self-righteous about it? That don't get you anywhere. But did you really go home and sit down and take a note about that and say, I need to work on this? I need your help, Lord. I need to get out of this. And so what we see from 2 Corinthians 3:18, that change is continual, changing from the old to the new, just like Ephesians 4 says. It's continual. But the only way that's going to happen is if we're going to be looking in the right direction, looking away from the world, not fashioning ourselves according to this deceitful world in its ways. Because the world, believe me, there's enough of that out there to cause a man to come into its form. But there's enough in this Bible, too, to reveal to us who God is and to change us into his form, too, if we will let it. It's a matter of you just yielding to what God is doing. So how do we continue to change? How? H-O-W. I don't mean how like the Indians. But how do we begin to change? How do we continue to change? Well, let's look over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because there is a process that God has. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. And this is if you're saved. If you're born again. Knows wherefore, and when you see a wherefore, you've got to go back and see what it's there for. So we go back to verse chapter 1, and you just look and see in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth in the body forever. So he's talking about being born again. Then he comes down in chapter 2, and he says, wherefore, because of that, lay out all malice, guile, hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings. Wow. Got to put those things aside. Putting off again the old. And as newborn babes, so you've been born again, so as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might what? Grow. So a growth. And that's something that goes on in your life. I mean, from the time you come out of your mother's womb, you grow till you get to be however old you get. You're always growing. There's always a change. So it should be internally as well as externally. And the word sincere is the opposite of deceit. So he's saying, when you look at this thing, as newborn babes, you have a hunger and thirst for a word of God that's not adulterated, it's not tainted or corrupted. It's true, it's sincere, it's honest. You love that word. And that's how you're going to grow. Because if a man's going to start listening to a word that's religious, that denies the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that denies the virgin birth, that denies so many things about the Christian life, when he's listening to those things, it's going to have a negative effect upon his life, and he's not going to be helped at all. It's not going to change him. And if so be that you've tasted the Lord is gracious, have you tasted the Lord is gracious?
Yes.
Okay, then you're going to grow. And so if you're saved, you desire to grow, you desire to change. And you know the only way for that is a word that's not something that's been watered down or tampered with. But it's pure and it's holy and it's clean. And so in John 16, verse 7, he says about the Holy Spirit, that I'll send you the Holy Spirit. He sends him to convict us of what? Sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That's why he sends him. So there must be some conviction that comes into our life. And conviction is just a word for guilty. If a man's convicted, he's guilty of a crime. And so when God convicts us, that's not a bad thing. God convicts us of sin. That's a good thing. Certainly it makes us feel guilty for a moment, but God doesn't let us stay there. He gives us a way of out. He says, confess your sin. So if we confess our sins, we can be acquitted from that sin and be forgiven. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God will do that. Because again, it goes back to Isaiah 59. He will abundantly pardon. God is not against you, he's for you. And he doesn't want you to stay in a place of condemnation. And that's what Romans 8:1 says. There is therefore no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So whether we are walking in the flesh or the Spirit depends on how we are going to be doing, how our state will be in this life. So when we look at the importance of changing, how do we change? We change by the Word of God. It's back to the Word of God. But there's two parts to this. What we call God's part. That word God has a role to play. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, Paul speaking to the Philippian Christians, not as in my presence only, but also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there's something you have to do. It's your salvation. It's not your mother's. It's not your father's. But you have to work out your own salvation. And you have to do it with an attitude of respect and fear before God. Notice this verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you. So what is God doing? God is at work. He's working in you to do two things. To will and to do of his good pleasure. So God is basically trying to get your attention as to what his will is. And God's will doesn't change. I mean, your will has to change. You have to make decisions every time you hear something said about the word. What God requires of you. As a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a parent. Doesn't make any difference. As a woman, as a man. You have to make decisions constantly. Now, is that too much for you? It should not be. I mean, because God is gracious in all of this, he'll keep reminding you too, because he's a God of grace and mercy. So, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. I mean, this is what God's word does, folks. God will bring his word by the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to our life. Listen to this. For the word of God is quick or alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So God's word is able to penetrate into the most deepest recesses of our heart, into our being, our motivations and intents, and expose things. And nobody likes to be exposed. But God's word, you're open and wide open to God, like verse 13 explains about the sacrifice. Naked and open to him whose eyes with whom we have to do. God sees your heart. He knows what your intents are. He knows what's behind your motives. He knows what's there. And God is able to discern those things and to expose them and bring conviction into your life and tell you to be careful, to change. And if you don't do that, then you're going to be finding yourself in some trouble. I mean, how does he do that? Well, he uses his word, but he also uses human vessels, Ephesians 4. We talked on this recently. Verse 11, he gave what? A gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers. He gave those, verse 11. Why did he give them? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So we'll come into the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. That we won't be children tossed to and fro with every slight wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness. But we'll speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head. So that God sends human vessels, imperfect, but they're vessels that God uses and ordains and sends them out, and he brings them to you in order to teach you something. And it's your responsibility to listen and to show respect to what God's word is saying. And it's your responsibility to check it out and be like the Bereans, go home and see if it be so. It's only you can do that. Because if you got a problem with something, then you go check it out. If it is as they said in Acts 17, verse 11 for the Bereans, and they believed because they checked it out and saw that it was true. So what did they believe? They believed. And that's what happened. They came into a right understanding of what God was saying, and they believed and they began to apply the word to their life. And so this is what God wants to, that's God's part to work in your life. And what are they supposed to do? These ministers, Colossians 1 verse 27, this is their job. Speaking of the mystery hidden from the ages, which is the church, and he says, to whom, verse 27, God would make known, which is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. Christ is in you. Whom we preach, speaking of Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. And Paul says, wherefore I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily. So he's saying here, I'm under a great struggle in my life in order to bring the word to you. It's great agony to present it to you, to change you, to get you to think right and begin to grow up. Quit acting like babies. You know, like a bunch of kids in a schoolyard playing with toys, fighting over them, pushing each other around. Stop doing that. Grow up. And he's saying that he's contending with this whole thing. I mean, this word striving is the word agonizomai, which is to contend for victory and gains. So Paul is contending for these souls in the church that they might be mature in Christ. And so you look into the mirror, and what do you see? Because this is what we have. Very clear. Let me show you two things. And I've said this before, James 1:21. This is what you see. Do you believe when you look into God's word, it is a mirror?
Yes.
Like a mirror, metaphorically speaking? And what is it supposed to do? A mirror is supposed to reflect something to you. You're supposed to see something, okay? Verse 21 of James 1. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and he goeth his way, and straightway he forgetteth what manner of man he is. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, look at that, law of liberty, freedom, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this word, this man shall be blessed in his doing. So you come to church and the word's being read to you or preached to you, however you want, and you're sitting there, you've got a Bible, you can afford one, and you're looking at it too, and you're seeing what God is saying, and something is said about anger or something is said about an argument or bad attitude, and right away you're convicted. What do? You see something, not with your physical eyes, but with your spiritual eyes. You see, you know, that speaks to me. I wonder who told him. Let's get away from that part. Because if the Holy Spirit's involved, if he's not, then you don't believe anything. So if you're being convicted about something, the Holy Spirit is behind that in order to convince you that something's not right in your life. Now, what are you supposed to do? Go home and forget about it? Go home and eat your dinner? Oh, my, I wish you'd hurry up and shut up. Oh, I'm tired. I'm sleepy. I want to get out of here as quick as I can. I don't want to hear no more of this. I mean, all of those things go through people's minds and life. He preaches too long. Well, you've known that for 40 years. What's new about that? But that's just part of what goes on. Do you want a 15-minute sermonette and then 30 minutes of announcements? And God knows what else might come along. Well, verse 21 is what you're supposed to do. Wherefore, lay apart. So the same thing. This is where the change comes. You're getting rid of something, filthiness. He speaks of filthiness here. And superfluity of naughtiness. And receive or welcome into your life with meekness or humility the engrafted word. And what's the word going to do to you? It's able to save your soul. Might save your marriage. Might save your job. I don't know what it might save in your life, but it could make a big change in your life if you let it. But it's up to you to make a decision about it. So he's basically saying, you get rid of all the disgusting and offensive things in your life and everything that's abundantly evil, that's obvious, that God is pointing out through various different scriptures in your life. And that's what you do when you look into the mirror of God's word. You begin to discover something. You can read the Old Testament and see about their idols and various things that were in their life. And God shows you something. You get your conscience, like John 8, it says their conscience was pricked. They were convicted. Every man, one by one, they walked out being convicted because he said, you without sin cast the first stone. Remember that? And they all being convicted, they all walked out because nobody could accuse him anymore. He says, where are their accusers? Well, nobody could accuse her no more. Same thing happened in the book of Acts. And when Peter was preaching, they were convicted. Which means they were agitated inside. So if you get agitated, it might be a good thing. Because God might be trying to deal with you about something in your life. But you need to go home and begin to read the Word and ask God to help you receive whatever He's trying to show you. Because if you don't have the right attitude of meekness and humility, what God is doing in your life, there's not going to be much change that takes place in your life. A lot of times you find that people either do, they either receive or they reject. Look in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was preaching. And Stephen was not a very, I guess you could say, he wasn't very politically correct. He came down hard on them. He accused, they were accused of killing Jesus and other prophets. And what did they do? They put their fingers in their ears, gnashed their teeth, came in him and stoned him to death. In other words, they rejected the truth. That's what happens. And what kind of person rejects the truth? 2 Timothy 3:8 says, like Jambres and Janes, he said that they reject the truth, men of corrupt minds. So that's what you're dealing with a lot of times, people who are just reprobate. And Romans 1 speaks about how he gave them up to a reprobate mind. These corrupt people. And that's the kind of people you're dealing with sometimes. I mean, in the book of Acts, you see some received, some didn't. So there's always going to be a group of people. There's going to be somebody out there that's going to be reprobate and corrupt that is going to fight against it. But there's going to be somebody there who's going to be meek and humble and teachable and receive what you're saying. You got to take that all by faith. And you got to understand it. And there's where your long-suffering and mercy has to come into play. And you have to deal with that part in your own life. So this is God's part, folks. He's going to bring the conviction. But no change can come if a person rejects God's word and refuses to yield. There's going to be no change. So you can hear this all day long and there'll be no change. You can hear it year after year after year after year. No change. You're the same person you've always been. Same reprobate. Still go out and drink and smoke and lie and cheat and whatever. You still do the things that you were doing way back. There's nothing that's come into your life. The wind hasn't blown in your life. The Holy Spirit hasn't changed your thinking. And you haven't made a right decision in your life. Now, my part, because we talked about God's part, my role. So, in other words, God's going to do something, but guess what? You've got to do it. For it is God who worketh in you to will and do of his good pleasure. And what did he say? Work out your own salvation. So it's your salvation. You have to work it out. You're not working for it. You're just working it out. In other words, you're giving evidence that something has happened in your life, and you're giving proof to that fact by the way you live. So my part, again, is 1 Peter chapter 2, James 1, laying aside. I mean, 2 Corinthians 7:1. We haven't read that. Let's go over there. This is what our responsibility is. It's the role we play. Is God speaking to us and dealing with us, and we've got to have a right response. And we've got to begin to change. This is the only way the metamorphosis is going to take place in our life. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is certainly follows chapter 6, where he talks about, you know, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he says, come out from among them, be separate, and I will be a father to you, and you may be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. But then he goes in chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, what promises? Of being his sons and daughters. Chapter 6. Beloved, let us cleanse our brother and sister. No. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So that's our responsibility, working out our own self, putting off the old man, putting on the new. This is where the change begins in your life. And it's an ongoing process that takes place in your life. And I'm going to tell you this. If this process is not taking place, forget the rapture. Forget it. You know, you've got a theory about a rapture, but you're not ready for it. You can talk about all the theories you want to, but if you're not preparing for the coming of the Lord and the change that's going to take place and being caught up in the heavens, you're not going. You're just going to stay right here. And 2 Thessalonians tells us about receiving with meekness and grafted word. I think it is. Let's see. 2 Thessalonians chapter. Well, 1 Thessalonians. Stick with me, I'll get it right. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, which most people do. No, that's just him speaking. But as it is the truth, you see it as the truth. The truth will set you free. And you'll know the truth and it'll set you free. But as it is the truth, the word of God, which effectually or mightily, powerfully worketh also in you that believe. So it only works in a person who does what? Who believes. This is where faith is so important. Because you can read the word, but if you don't believe it, it's not going to have a work in your life. Nothing's going to change whatsoever. So you welcome God's word, you hear, you listen, and it begins to change your life. And that's where change is taking place, folks, and that's what's supposed to happen in our lives. Are you changing?
Yes.
Are you really? Well, let me ask you this again. Are you preparing for the rapture?
Yes.
Maybe some of you, I hope you see this, because if you're not changing now, there is no, I don't think there's going to be a whole lot of hope for you come time the Lord's coming, and that's not far away. So we can sit back and just, you know, cruise along like we're okay. We can go to church. But if there's no process of changing in our life, we're not coming into conformity to the image of Christ. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to change us. But we got to respond to all of that change. And if we're doing that, then we're going to be prepared and be ready. And just in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be caught up with him and we'll be changed. Ever be with the Lord. Beloved, it does not, I mean, beloved, what manner of love is this that he's bestowed upon us and he's called us the sons of God? The world hateth him. Doesn't appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That'll be a change, folks. It'll be a glorious change. It'll be just like the change we see in Matthew 17, Mark 9, where they saw him transfigured right before their eyes. They wanted to set up a tabernacle. Well, let's just stay here and enjoy this. That would have been nice. But that wasn't the point. He was giving them a glimpse of eternity. A glimpse of the future to come. And he's trying to give us a glimpse of the same thing. But people are running around bickering about this and when it's going to come. The question is not so much when is it going to come. It's just, are you prepared? Suppose it would come tomorrow. We don't know. I don't believe it's far away. I really don't. Things are getting up. They're heating up pretty big right now. Well, I'm going to stop right there and finish up next week if you don't mind. Well, it don't make no difference whether you mind or not. I'm going to stop right there. I want to stay on this because I think it's important. But just remember this. God is in the changing business, and he's in the business of changing us. The question is, are we letting him do that? Father, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy for all of us. We know that we're undeserving, but at the same time, we know, Lord God, that you are the one who made us worthy. That you placed a value upon our souls when you shed your blood for us and called us your own. When you acquitted us and forgave us. Washed us by your blood. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you've taken our sins and you blotted them out, that you've cast them into the depths of the sea, and that you said you would remember them no more. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to deal with our lives, to challenge us, and to change us. Give us the grace to be able to accept the change that you lay before us. Not to struggle or to argue with it or to fight it or to resist it. But that we would simply just take hold of it, fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold of eternal life. Because that's what we're talking about. And we thank you, Lord, for this work that you are doing, because it is your work. And we thank you in Jesus' name.